newcastlechurch.org. This is Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, Episode 5, The Spirituality of the Church. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a panel discussion on issues in Reformed theology. I'm Camden Busey, and today I'm joined again by our good friends Jeff Waddington and Jim Cassidy, both pastors at Ringo's, New Jersey, at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church. How you doing, guys?
All right, Camden, doing well.
Yes, we've got a very exciting discussion today. We're planning on speaking about the spirituality of the church, sometimes also called Reformed spirituality. Am I correct?
I think that to talk about the spirituality of the church is to talk about Reformed spirituality, and to talk about Reformed spirituality is to talk about the spirituality of the church. So there is some overlap there, definitely.
Mm-hmm. That's a very interesting topic, so we're going to get to that in a few minutes. But first, we want to address any comments or questions, any errata from our last few episodes.
I don't have any errata from our last episode, other than the episode as a whole. However, I'd like to talk about some of the books that might be out there that would be of interest to us that are coming at this particular issue.
Oh, do we have some new ones? Or at Reformed Spirituality? Or
I'm just thinking in terms of Reformed Spirituality. However, we'll cover those books as we get to them.
Yeah.
But there are a couple of newer books that are out there that, our general audience may be interested in that dovetail nicely with this particular topic. And two of them by Daryl Hart. One is called Secular Faith, a book that I understand, Camden, you're reading at this point. Is that correct?
Right here on my desk.
Great. And what do you think of that so far?
I've read about half of it, and I really enjoy it. I've actually had, since Dr. Hart goes to or attends my church, he's one of my elders, I've had the opportunity to talk to him about some of the material. It's fascinating to me. I'm really enjoying it. Coming from the Midwest, where I've had the surrounding influence of some fundamentalism, not a whole lot, but it's really refreshing for me because the separation of church and state – for me has always been kind of a no-no just thinking about it. So to read Dr. Hart's arguments, and he's an historian, so he's coming from an historical focus, just to see the influence of the church and state relationship in the past, and for him to describe those factors and issues has been very eye-opening for me. I really enjoy it.
Yeah, that's good. And the other one is one that focuses on the history of the OPC and Presbyterianism here in America, particularly co-authored with Daryl Hart, is John Meather. And I think that's a book that you're looking at now. Is that right, Jeff?
I'm staring right at it. Seeking a Better Country, 300 Years of American Presbyterianism. And this is actually a very enjoyable read. Dealing with the history of the Presbyterian Church in several of its various denominations. As you know, the Presbyterian Church, there are something like 13 or more Presbyterian denominations in the United States, why we're called the split peas. It doesn't cover every Presbyterian, interestingly, in every Presbyterian denomination, but most, it's basically following what we would call the PCUSA, the PCUS, which is the Southern Presbyterian Church, and then the OPC and the PCA, with some interesting discussion about the PCUSA after the other two denominations split off. So quite interesting. And the doctrine of the spirituality of the church and the separation of church and state are a strong theme. in the book, wouldn't you say, Jim?
Yeah, I haven't read through it all, but I would say that, and I think it's important here to talk about the title of the volume, A Better Country. Of course, that's a reference from the book of Hebrews, which speaks about Christ's church, Christ's body, the people of God, as possessing indeed a better country. The country towards which even Abraham himself looked, that the country towards which Abraham looked was not the physical geographical land of Israel, right? Some plot in the Middle East, but it was a heavenly country, one that whose foundations is God himself. And so that, I think, might be a nice inroad into talking about the spirituality of the church, because we understand the church then, contrary to how dispensationalism sees the relationship between church and Israel, et cetera, the people of God, the possession, the inheritance that they have in Jesus Christ is not something that is of this world. It is not this worldly. It's otherworldly. It is heavenly and eternal, as the book of Hebrews says, chapter 12, the kingdom that we are inheriting is not a shakable kingdom. It cannot be shaken, and so let us worship God with reverence and awe. That, I think, captures the essence of what we're talking about when we talk about the spirituality of the church. The church is not a this-worldly institution.
It probably would be useful to recall the book that we talked about, I think it was 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, called Americanism.
I remember
yes.
that.
Mm-hmm.
That book
yep.
actually ties in very well with the topic of the spirituality of the church, because that's an example of what can go wrong when you you think of the church as having to be influential in the non-divinely ordained sense. How's that for a convoluted way of talking?
Right.
Very nice. Is the author of that volume...
David Gelertner.
Yeah, he's a computer science professor, I believe.
Yeah, that book deals with what can go wrong when you don't work with a really well-articulated and thought-out doctrine of the spirituality of the church.
Right. The subtitle for that's The Fourth Great Western Religion.
Yeah, I mean, it's... wow. And it's the book Seeking a Better Country, that's kind of the undertow of the book, is Presbyterianism battling with this tendency to want to be influential, and one could argue, and to confuse the church and state, or church and culture.
Yes.
In America, it didn't take the same form as it did in Europe, of course, with liberalism. This problem of confusing church and culture or church and state within the context of conservative Bible-believing Christianity, unlike in Germany and other parts of Europe where the confusion of Christianity with culture went hand-in-hand with the rise of liberalism. But anyway, that forms kind of the background. So the book, Seeking a Better Country, the title, is actually is very suitable, because it's not a book written in a triumphalistic tone. It deals with the history of Presbyterianism in America, warts and all.
Mm-hmm. So, and what's interesting, for particularly from a Orthodox Presbyterian perspective, and this may come in to help answer the question which has been oftentimes asked of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church: why are you guys not more political? Why are you not more culturally involved, culturally savvy, politically involved, etc.? And I think part of answering that question entails, again, I think, something of the book of Hebrews and of what Hart and Meather are trying to communicate, that we see the church as being a part of a heavenly and eternal kingdom whose mission is inherently spiritual, and it is not cultural and earthly or worldly, but it is otherworldly in its methods, in its call, in its commission. Now, that's not to say that we believe in sort of a, you know how the fundamentalists in a day back were, now fundamentalism seems to have changed. Now fundamentalism seems to be very much politically savvy and involved in politics. But at one day it used to be, you know, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? And so they would say, you know, so what with the world? Let's isolate ourselves and let's not get involved with worldly things like politics. Now that has changed dramatically over the years. But we're not saying that. We're not saying that the world is something that the Christian needs to ignore and then somehow go and huddle into a conclave somewhere or a monastery. That's not what we mean by the spirituality of the church. Is that correct, Jeff?
Well, I just want one comment I wanted to make, Jim. I think the fundamentalism took the stance it did about not polishing the brass on a sinking ship, not because in principle they thought that political activity or cultural influence was bad, but they weren't in a position to exercise those things. Mm. And that's what's changed.
Yes.
What's changed is the fact that, you know, back in the 1970s, Jerry Falwell, right, with the Moral Majority, he began to gather to himself like-minded folks, and they began to exercise some influence, at least in politics, right?
That's right.
And the same is carried on with other organizations that may have some value in some areas. I'm thinking of like Focus on the Family, but they have become overly politicized. I did have just a few comments that might help us to frame our discussion. There are three questions, I think, that are involved in this discussion of the spirituality of the church. The one is, what is the spirituality of the church? Two, how does that relate to diaconal ministry? And three, what is the relationship of the church to the kingdom of God? Because I think all three questions interrelate in this doctrine.
Yeah, absolutely.
And people that criticize the doctrine are going to take a different to come from a different perspective on those three issues. What do you think, Jim?
Yeah, absolutely. Especially I believe it was the second matter that you had noted, the relationship between the kingdom of God and the church. Maybe it might be helpful for us just to briefly survey the different options that are out there in terms of how that question is answered.
Okay, well, let me take a stab then, if that's okay.
Go for it.
Let's see. One option would be that Jesus came to establish a kingdom, and what he got was a church. That, I guess, is the view. That is the view, or was the view, of critical scholarship in the 19th century, especially that emanating from Germany. Then there's the view that that the church is somehow related, but we're not quite sure, to the kingdom, somehow related to the kingdom. Then there's the view that the church is, you know, the vanguard of the kingdom. And then there's certain, the view that is the reigning paradigm now amongst evangelicals is more a negative, and that is that the church and the kingdom are not to be equated. And of course, that goes against our doctrinal standard. The Westminster Standards clearly state that the church and the kingdom are the same. Any thoughts on that, Jim?
Yeah, that's it. That's right. That is the Westminster Standards view, and the more popular view that you might find in transformationist circles, Reconstructionist circles, is that in terms of concentric circles, the larger, bigger circle is the kingdom of God, and that sort of encapsulates all of life. And then you have the church, which is within that. So the church is part of the kingdom, but the kingdom is so much more than the church. And so Christians are called, according to this view, to not only advance the kingdom in the church by way of her ordained means of grace, the word, sacrament, and prayer. That's the biblical spiritual weapons and means that Christ has given to his church to carry on his kingdom and to advance it. It's through the word, sacrament, and prayer. They would want to go well beyond that and say that there are many means outside of that in which the kingdom can be advanced, including parachurch organizations, political rallies, political lobbies, cultural transformation type of think tanks, whatever the case may be. All that would be included under so-called kingdom work. Mm-hmm. Does that sound correct?
Yeah, I believe that is correct. So that really that's a strong part of the understanding of the spirituality of the church, is that the church and the kingdom overlap or are coterminous. So disagreements will stem from how we understand the relationship of the church to the kingdom. So we want to keep that in mind. And then the second item was the diaconal ministry. Mm-hmm. And what I'm thinking of here is that we clear away some of the debris and then get to the heart of the discussion on the doctrine itself. So you have a diaconal ministry. And so the disagreements will come down to this. Is the diaconal or mercy ministry of the church to be outward oriented, inward oriented, or some combination of both? Any thoughts?
Yeah, Camden, did you want to take a stab at that one, or do you want to...
I can bring up the point that it's a very sticky situation, because we need to do justice to all of the biblical texts, and there are so many that tell us clearly that we need to love our neighbor, and the question would be, well, who's our neighbor? And we have a parable that pretty much tells us that it's whomever we come across. But the question is, at least as it's framed in my mind, is as a church institution, who do we need to be focusing our diaconal ministries on? I think that's where it's at. Like you mentioned it, Jeff. Is it outward? Is it inward? Or some sort of mix in between? And if it's a mix, how do you go from situation to situation at deciding when it's wise and when it might not be?
Right. I was trying to find the passage in Galatians. I think it's Galatians 6 where Paul says, do good to all men.
Yes. But especially those of the house of God.
Right. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I don't think we want to say that the church is never to offer some sort of mercy ministry, if for no other reason than that might be an evangelistic opportunity. However, the church is not a humanitarian agency, which is, I think, what happens in many instances, is that the church becomes merely another social service organization.
But can you, let's flesh that out just for a second, just to be clear. When you say the church is not a humanitarian organization, what are your presuppositions there? And why? that's really the question, as to what is spirituality of the church.
Right.
And so I think just for my own benefit and the listener's benefit, we need to really really make it clear what exactly is operating in this thought.
Generally speaking, when I refer to something that is a humanitarian organization, it's a this worldly organization.
There
in other words, it's out to do good, to help our fellow man, humankind, without necessarily being concerned about what I would call the larger picture, which is, of course, the spiritual condition of the people we're helping. That's a purely humanitarian organization. Now, of course, there are Christian humanitarian organizations where they are concerned about the spiritual condition of the people they help. However, the church has a specific and unique calling, and of course, that's what we're talking about in the large picture here with the spirituality of the church. And I think we're now at a point in the broader evangelical community where it's just assumed that the church ought to be about humanitarian activities.
That's
right. It's not argued; it's just assumed.
That's right.
And if you don't agree with that, well, you must be,
a bozo.
A bozo, or even worse, from the pit of hell. I don't know. And again, we want to make it clear that the issue isn't whether, when you come across the Samaritan comes across the man who's been wounded by the side of the road, should he help the man? Yes, of course. But that's not the same thing as asking whether the church has an obligation to gear its diaconal ministry to the outside world.
Yeah, and we have to remember the context in which the diaconal ministry was initially instituted by the Lord, right? I mean, we are told in the book of Acts that there is a problem internal to the church, that there are widows in Acts chapter 6 who are going without food, and the apostles are struggling, and they are losing time with reference to the ministry of word and prayer. And so they being distracted from that ministry, raise up for the church godly men to care for those within the church, to make sure that the widows are taken care of physically, that their tables are being served. And we're told, amazingly, in Acts chapter 6, that when the diaconal ministry is being successful and when it is carrying out its mission to care for those within the church, because the church's first responsibility is to its own, okay, as per Galatians chapter 6, to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And by the way, that's Galatians 6:10. And so, excuse me, we find out that what the apostles are freed up to do is to continue with the ministry of prayer and the word. And we see at the end of that section in chapter 6 that the church prospers, it says that the word prospers, that the word multiplied, because the spiritual mission of the apostles, the proto ministers or the proto pastors of the New Covenant Church, are able to carry on the work of prayer and the word. And so we see that the original context for diaconal ministry is to care and to serve for those within the church. Mm. We don't see the deacons originally going out and caring for the poor within Roman society or in Jerusalem society. We see it happening within the household of faith first and foremost.
And even then, the main purpose you could see is to allow for word ministry.
That's right.
That it is focused on the people in the church, but the main purpose of it does serve a physical need, but it frees up the opportunity for word ministry. It's a very interesting point.
Yeah. One could almost say it's removing a distraction.
Yes. And it's from the teachers.
Right. Yeah. Here's a thought. Is it possible that the parable of the Good Samaritan is meant to be aimed at individuals in their walk with the Lord in their life in the world, but is not meant to be a part of a consideration of diaconal ministry?
And that's right. Another important point for people that hold to the spirituality of the church is they employ a distinction between the church as institution and the church as organism. Even Kuyper, I believe, made that distinction in his writings.
But, yes, that's correct. I think you also find it in R.B. Kuyper, who's not Abraham Kuyper, but in the glorious body. Is that correct, Jim?
The glorious body of Christ.
Yeah, he talks about the church's organism and the church's organization.
Well, let me ask two things here, or actually make a statement and then ask a follow-up question. The first being that when people are initially exposed to the spirituality of the church, they're almost outraged because it's assumed, not understanding that this distinction is being used, that you're just throwing away a large number of texts. Everything that speaks to diaconal ministries or physical needs, these sorts of things, everything that Christians are told to do in helping their neighbor, etc., seems to be just cast to the side. Spirituality of the church, people are not saying that you don't do those, but what they're trying to maintain is that perhaps it's not the church's responsibility or the church is not obligated to do those as an institution. Am I right there?
I think so. That's why I brought up the point about the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Right.
The Lord has called believers out in the world to help those who they come in contact with. But the job of the church as the church is a restricted work. And, of course, that's where the debate is, right?
Right.
But I would argue that you ask yourself this question. What is the church called to do that no one else can do or ought to do?
And that was really my follow-up question is, what is the impetus for that distinction? I think it comes down to the Lord's commands and what the Lord has instituted, hasn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. It's remember, Scripture, when we talk about the regulative principle, for instance, and whatever your views of the regulative principle are with reference to worship, I would say, and certainly within the Reformed tradition, within Presbyterianism, and certainly according to the Westminster Standards, that principle of regulation, that the Scripture regulates the life of the worship and the life of the church, means that the Bible and Jesus himself, as he reveals himself through the words of Holy Scripture, is sufficient for determining the method of the church's mission. And I here we, you know, we come in contact with the question of how do we so-called do church, right? You know, put that into quotes. I'm not crazy about that expression, but it gives you an idea of what's out there. People are asking, how do we do church? And seminaries are coming up with new creative methodologies. The regulative principle and the spirituality of the church says that Jesus tells us the methods that the church is to employ in carrying out its mission to make disciples of the nations and to baptize them. And that method, those means are what we call, again, the means of grace: word, sacrament, and prayer. That is the mission and the call of the church to carry out Jesus' commands on what it is to do, and it's not free to make up its own methods or devices when it comes to evangelism, outreach, church growth, whatever the case may be.
And so these would be considered the marks of the church as well, what the church should be known for, right?
That's right. That's right. And we would also include with that church discipline as well, faithfully carrying out the discipline of the church.
Excellent.
So to go back to your initial comment, Camden, when you opened up the show and you had asked about Reformed spirituality, well, what does it mean to be spiritually reformed or to be reformed in our spirituality? Well, it means to have a church-centered life. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we replace the church with Christ, right? We are to live Christ-centered lives, but those lives are carried out. They are nourished and they are grown in the context of Jesus' body, the church.
Yeah, absolutely.
And not through, man-made measures and methods and parachurch and extra organizations that are doing other things, which may be good in themselves. It's we're not disparaging. Earlier, Jeff had mentioned humanitarian efforts. Those are good efforts, and we want to encourage philanthropy and humanitarian efforts. Those are good things, but those are not Christ's ordained means by which the kingdom of God is advanced. And we want to focus on what Jesus told us. Jesus told us, word, sacrament, and prayer. Carry out those things faithfully, and Christ promises to bless his church and to advance his kingdom through those means.
Hmm. Now, you had mentioned earlier different conceptions of the kingdom. I was reading Ritterboss's The Coming of the Kingdom last night, and if I've got my quote straight, he understands the kingdom to be God's power almost breaking through or manifesting itself in the world, but it's a spirit. Mm. It's of a spiritual nature here. Mm-hmm. And so the way I understood it, now correct me if I'm wrong, cause I might be wrong here. It seems like the epitome of that breaking through would be in the regeneration of sinners. That's functionally really the primary way we see the kingdom coming through is by the salvation of God's people.
Yes. I mean, initially, as if I remember my Ritterboss, he would want to speak about that objectively, first and foremost, that the breaking in of the kingdom of God happens within redemptive history in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah. So when
being
when
the
Christ,
center of history, absolutely.
That's right. So when Christ comes, he inaugurates the kingdom of God,
yes.
And coextensive with that is the establishment of his church.
Yeah, I was speaking more in terms of now, already assuming Christ's death and resurrection being the epitome of history. Yeah, I'd make that clear from my end.
It's been some time since I read that book, so I don't remember exactly all of the details of your boss's discussion. Do you remember Camden?
Well, just
a comment about the relationship of the kingdom to the church.
What about? Excuse me.
Does Ritterboss make any statements, clear statements about the relationship of the kingdom to the church?
Yes, he does.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I haven't gotten that far.
I know. For instance, that Gerhardus Voss does.
Yeah.
He equates them, if I remember correctly, especially in that little book that he wrote, the teaching of
the kingdom of God and the church.
Yeah.
There are comments in that volume by Gerhardus Voss, which we might call perhaps remnants of his Kuiperian days. There is a place for cultural transformation with reference to the kingdom of God. How exactly, I don't have that quote in front of me, but I think Ritterboss, and I'm trying to locate the quote in my files here, but and I'm not coming up with it here real quickly, but Ritterboss, I think, does a better job. He has a really good quote in that book, The Coming of the Kingdom, where he makes it very clear unequivocally where he stands with reference to the spiritual nature of the church.
Well, yeah, and for him, the kingdom of God being of a spiritual nature, it's very interesting to flesh that out and say if the church is going to bring about that, well, indirectly, It's through the preaching of the word. It's not through cultural transformation. If it's of a spiritual nature, then that coming kingdom is not in a cultural renovation, so to speak.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
So, but that's the difference. That's what we're talking about today.
That's right.
That's right. People are of different opinions, different convictions on that issue. So, Jeff, do we maybe want to step back and talk about some of the historical roots of this movement?
Sure. Well, of course, the historical roots of the doctrine of the spirituality of the church go back to the Bible itself, but that's a cheap shot. the doctrine itself, I believe, was first formulated in Scotland, and it had to do with, I believe, what eventually gave rise to the Free Church of Scotland. But what happened over there is there was the lords or lairds, as they were called in Scotland, had the prerogative of calling pastors, and they would often appoint a pastor who the congregation didn't want. And so the spirituality of the church arose as a doctrine to confront what is clearly a what we would call a church-state question. It was pointing out that the church was a spiritual entity and was not to be governed by the political ruler of a given geographical region. It's important. I think that's the proper context for the first formulation of the idea of the spirituality of the church. And it's important to stress that because most people who have a visceral reaction to it are familiar with the fact that it was a strong doctrine in Presbyterian circles in the South prior to, during, and even after the time of the Civil War. In many people's minds, it's associated with a desire to protect the practice of slavery. And so it's important to point out that the doctrine is first formulated in Scotland and then it comes over. And I don't remember exactly now how it comes over, but I would imagine it came over because we have Scotsmen who settle in the New World, right? And so the doctrine comes over with them. And of course, there's a constant influx of immigrants from Scotland and Ireland and the Scots-Irish that settle in America. Now, the doctrine, of course, is best known because of the stance taken by the Presbyterian Church in the South. And yes, of course, the doctrine was drawn upon by those who wanted to defend slavery. However, that does not mean that the doctrine itself is dependent upon a desire to defend slavery. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes perfect sense because these are the things that are developing that are already there in the minds of are those who preceded our forefathers in America. You know, I just don't know my history over in England and Great Britain well enough. So maybe, Jeff, you could fill in some of the things here. But when our forefathers come over here and they begin to develop a constitution and they start thinking in terms of distinguishing between the church and the state such that the state won't exercise control over the church. These lines of thinking, this distinction between church and state, precedes America in some seminal form anyway, doesn't it?
Yes, I'm sorry. If we want to think of the doctrine of the spirituality of the church in terms of the church-state relationship, of course, it's broader than that. But
sure.
That's probably where the rubber hits the road in most people's minds. That goes back to the reformers. Someone like John Calvin, who battles with the city council in Geneva over who can excommunicate members of the church. Is it the pastors, in other words, the church, or is it the city council? So early on in the Reformation, you've got a distinction between the church and the state. Now, at that point, the distinction is not a separation, because that's the weather channel on my computer. You do get the beginning of what we will call separation of church and state. Of course, the regulative principle is at the foundation of the doctrine of the spirituality of the church. And then, of course, John Calvin was very clear, I believe, in articulating the regulative principle, I believe especially in his pamphlet on the necessity of reforming the church. But clearly, you've got already in Calvin, and probably in other reformers as well, the desire to protect the prerogative of the church to deal with its own business without the interference of the state. That idea comes over to America. It takes a while for it to take root, because, as we've already said, the experience of the church in the old world in Europe was one of Christendom, where the church and the state were distinguished sometimes, not always, but they weren't separated. In other words, you can even see it in the Westminster Standard, the Westminster Confession, as it was originally penned. It allowed for the magistrate to call synods and councils, and it called upon the magistrate to look out for the peace and purity of the church. Now, that's just, we believe that that's not a legitimate role function of a politician or a magistrate, to be called upon to look out for the peace and purity of the church. Now, yes, we believe the magistrate ought to keep the peace out in the larger social setting, so that the church can worship peaceably, but not that the state be given oversight to internal matters. Now, that's only one element of the regulative principle. The regulative principle simply is saying that God has limited what the church is to do and to say. So what most people are concerned about when they hear about the spirituality of the church doctrine, they're concerned with the church not being able to speak to issues, say, for instance, like abortion. However, that's really an unnecessary worry. That kind of thing, there is a moral, I suppose, imperative to address that kind of an issue. But where the spirituality of the church would come in would be to say, it's not the job of the church to dictate policy.
Yeah, like the church has no business telling someone which economic policy they should or should not be against.
Right. I mean,
whether or not the Fed should raise or lower the interest rate. That's not the church's role.
Mean that people in the church and ministers don't have opinions. That's all they are, right?
Right, but they shouldn't be binding the conscience of other people with them either.
Right. That's right. Yeah.
Now, understand, and this is going back to the historical element, that not every theologian, for instance, in the Presbyterian Church who affirmed the spirituality of the church doctrine agreed on every detail. You've got, I'll mention two theologians from the time of the Civil War. In the North, you had Charles Hodge at Princeton Seminary, and in the South, you had James Henley Thornwell at Columbia Seminary, South Carolina, at the time, back then. Both of them upheld a doctrine of the spirituality of the church, although Thornwell usually gets most of the attention, and it may be because he also defended the biblical basis for slavery. and people see the spirituality of the church as a cloak to prevent the church from condemning the practice of slavery.
Now, where does Stuart Robinson fit in all this?
Because he was right at the heart.
Yeah, right at the heart.
He's in Kentucky, so he's in what we call a border state. If you know your history of the Civil War,
right?
He's in a border state. But Jim, you probably know a little bit more about him and can comment on it.
Well, I don't know a lot about him personally, other than the book that he wrote called The Church of God, an Essential of the Gospel, or something to that effect.
Yeah, I believe that's close to the title.
Yes.
He taught at Danville Seminary in Kentucky, as well as pastoring a church in, was it Louisville?
I'm not sure which churches it was.
But he was both a pastor and a professor of probably of what we would now call pastoral theology, right?
Yes.
His area, one of his area of strength was in the area of, as the book title indicates, showing the necessity for the church in the progress of the gospel.
Right.
Proclamation of the gospel. It's been a while since I've read his book, so I was trying to recall the details, but right now they escape me.
Right.
Right.
It's still in print, by the way.
I don't think so.
No?
If it is, then I wasted my time because I had to dig up a 1858 copy from somebody.
I actually have a copy that was printed back in about 5 years ago.
Well, there you go.
Oh, you know who probably produces it is Stillwater's Revival book.
Okay.
That's one place if someone could look for that book. Another good source of information would be James Bannerman, right, Jim?
Yes. Yeah, that's right.
And he's a Scotsman.
He's a Scotsman as well. That's right. Yeah.
Oh, getting back, I was on a track there. I talked about Hodge and Thornwell. They disputed with each other over just about everything in the General Assembly and in the various periodicals and journals and books that were published over the years between them. But they both held to a doctrine of the spirituality of the church, and you can see it in Hodge very clearly when he is critical of what are known as the Gardner Spring Resolution of 1861. You will remember that in November of 1860, Abraham Lincoln was elected the President of the United States, and upon his election, South Carolina and then other states followed, seceded from the Union. Now, the General Assembly met in 1861, in May or June, I believe, and they still were one denomination. The Presbyterian Church in the United States of America had not, as of yet, split in two. Almost every denomination, by the way, had a split because of the Civil War. There's nothing unique about it with regard to the Presbyterian Church. But in 1861, when the General Assembly met of the Presbyterian Church old school, by the way, I should clarify that, because there was a new school, Presbyterian Church as well, the Gardner Spring Resolution was put forward by Gardner Spring, of all people, a pastor in New York City, who suggested to the General Assembly that the church show or demonstrate its support to the newly elected federal government, newly elected administration, by having its officers, ministers and elders, take a pledge of allegiance, I guess, of a sort, in support of Abraham Lincoln and the federal government. And that resolution, the Gardner Spring Resolution of 1861, caused the Southern brethren, the Southern commissioners, to leave the General Assembly and to reconstitute themselves as the Presbyterian Church of the Confederate states of America later on. I believe, if memory serves me correctly, down in Georgia. But anyways, Charles Hodge was rejected the, and even though I believe the Gardner Spring Resolution passed, Charles Hodge led the minority rejection of that because it was not the place for the church to tell the ministers how they would, how they should deal with the issue of who should they, what government did they owe their allegiance to, right? Did they owe it to the federal government, or did they owe it to the Confederate government, or did they owe it just to their state government or their local town government?
Right.
Those are not questions that are meant to be answered by the church.
Well, even when Jesus was asked some political questions, what did he respond? You know, in Matthew 22:21, he says, when he was asked about the tax, if they should pay it, he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's.
Right. Yeah, that's right. And he says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah.
Now, understand, again, it doesn't mean there isn't a right or wrong answer.
No, no, that's not what we're saying.
It's not the job of the church to do it, to give it, right?
Yeah.
You know, it's you know, we would all have our own you know, thoughts on the topic, but I think Hodge was absolutely right in the position he took, but he was in the minority, and of course that the denomination of course suffered that split, and that split didn't heal until 1985. By the way,
yeah.
The split occurred in 1861 and didn't heal until 1985. And, of course, when it did heal, it was the mainline liberal denomination.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were well beyond concerns about the spirituality of the church.
And by the way, in the Southern Church, that was the one doctrine that came in for constant criticism, I'm assuming, because of the rise in social justice thinking, you know, in the 60s.
That's right. Could we draw some lines of connection here between the mentality of liberalism as it was coming to us here in America at turn of the century and what we have today in modern evangelicalism? Maybe that's just a question.
Well, here's a question. Here's another right along with that. I mean, what was J. Gresham Machen so ticked off about? You know, that's something that I think the listeners would be interested in. What he saw as a big problem in the church at the time.
Okay, well, let's
seems to be very important to what's going on in the church today.
Well, let's take a stab. One of the problems, of course. Remember, understand that liberalism evacuates the Christianity of all the supernatural, right? It can do it in a couple different ways. It can go the route of denying the supernatural, and everything gets reduced to what can be accounted for in naturalistic or this world terms. Or it can go the pantheistic route, where everything is divine, and neither option, of course, is biblical. Now, in terms of the you deny the supernatural, what do you have left? You have the church as a humanitarian association or a social services agency. Really, I mean, that's what you have, right?
You're right. And I think then where the liberals want to go with that is saying, because they still want to preserve Christianity. Now, they have to do it without the help of supernaturalism. So what they end up doing, of course, is in conjunction with their higher criticism, making Jesus out to be everything from a ethnic guru as well as a cultural group guru, et cetera. What happens is eventually they want to preserve Christianity in cultural terms. Liberalism is still concerned with running the country. They want to run, at the turn of the century, they want to run America. They want to run the country as a Christian nation. They want to preserve the Christian identity of our nation.
Let me build on that. I got this quote, and you might, maybe I'll read it and see if you recognize it real quick. Just building on that idea of Christianity or the United States as a Christian nation. Now, the only way to avoid this shipwreck, this is Jonathan Winthrop, by the way, and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us. When 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations, may the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of a people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. It kind of catches you by surprise because you're like, what's wrong with this? And then he plops in New England.
I was going to say, you've got that whole discussion again that we had a few weeks ago on Americanism. That was a church traveling across the sea, okay? Remember, it was a congregation.
That was given on a boat, yes.
It wasn't just a conglomeration of individuals. They were it was a congregation or more than one congregation traveling across the waters to plant a colony in the New World. If those remarks had been limited to the church as the church and had not also extended that to those people as a state, that would have eliminated some of the problem.
That's
right. Now that's, of course, his now infamous sermon, A City on the Hill. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's right.
That's a great quotation here to bring in and to tie together our identity as Americans. Is so often caught up with our Christianity, and so what you have, I think, today, ironically enough, as the liberals and then the fundamentalists, is that much as they hated each other, right? And as much as evangelicals today will pay lip service to their disdain for liberalism, the one thing that they have in common, it seems, continually, is this desire for influence, wanting to be influential and relevant within our given culture, society, state, and political and national entity and establishment.
Did you find that Ritterboss quote? I mean, did you want to mention that?
Ritterboss, this is not actually in the Coming of the Kingdom. It's in the commentary on the Gospel of John, published by Erdmans. It's a theological commentary, and he's commenting on John chapter 18, where Jesus is interacting with Pilate, and Jesus says that my kingdom is not of this world. And Ritterboss says this: accordingly, the place and calling of the Christian community community in the world are determined by its differentness. As citizens, not only of this world, but also of Jesus' kingdom, Christians are concerned with the struggle for justice and righteousness, even in the political and social sense of those words.
That's interesting, yeah.
And that not only for the benefit of the church, but also for the well-being of the world. But the meaning of their existence as the church in the world does not lie there. The primary focus of their attention and message is otherwise. It is not found in what unites it with the world, but in what distinguishes it from the world. It is found in what Jesus now, verse 37, positively describes as the content of his kingship, testimony to the truth as he has heard and received it from the Father.
Yeah, that's really interesting there. It almost seems like there's a common grace spillover. I mean, we're not rejecting the idea that there is some benefit in the world as a result of the church that's there. And even we are still American citizens, and we have a duty, I think, to our country to live as Christians in it.
But, that's right.
But
we have dual citizenship.
Yes,
that's the term that's been used.
Dual.
We have dual citizenship.
Right.
Although they are not equal citizenship.
No.
And that's something that we have to keep in mind. They are not equal citizenship.
Again, Jim, the divine takes precedence over the human.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we're back to the doctrine of the incarnation again. But absolutely.
It's really true. Our heavenly citizenship is to trump, if I may put it that way, our whatever our earthly citizenship is.
That's why we're seeking a better country.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah.
Back to Hebrews.
If you look at the apologetics of the second century A.D., one of the lines of argument was that Christians made better citizens. They were accused of undermining the authority of the emperor in the Roman Empire. But the apologists turned the tables on that, said, no, quite in fact, because our citizenship is in heaven, because we are pilgrims, we call every land is our fatherland. And yet, on the other hand, no land is our fatherland. And so there was a sitting lightly to, nationalities and political allegiances, not that we're to despise them, but to recognize their a priority, and the priority goes to our being citizens of heaven.
Right. And so if there's a contradiction, you side with the citizenship in heaven.
Right. I guess that always has to be the case.
Right.
There was something else I was thinking of, and it totally went right out of my head. I love that when it happens.
Me too.
It must not have been important.
Excellent. So real quick, because this is a side issue.
According to Stu Robinson.
Yeah,
it wasn't.
But maybe we don't want. No. Maybe we don't want to touch this right now. But it's interesting for me to see how these things work out in people's eschatologies. And I'm speaking most specifically about post-millennialism. And millenarianism has historically gone along with a non-spiritual view of the church, hasn't it?
That's right. That's right, yeah.
One of the comments I meant to make earlier when we were talking about the dispensational, don't bother polishing the brass on a sinking ship. Evangelicalism, prior to the time of the Civil War and even during it and afterward, was really into reform movements, right? The temperance movement, the women's suffrage movement, abolition. Some of these were all very closely tied with the evangelical movement. And of course, World War One and the Scopes trial brought some of that to crashing down around our ears. That was why I mentioned that, is that the reigning form of eschatology in the 19th century was postmillennialism. post-millennial, pre-millennialism did not, for all intents and purposes, have any place in evangelical circles until World War One.
Well, it's because people became less and less optimistic about the church's role, right?
That's right. There's more than one cause, but there are many reasons. One being World War One and the horrific situation that was involved with that. But it's just interesting that post-millennialism tends to go hand in hand with what we would call a transformationalist mentality. Although it's interesting that we have a lot of these dispensationalists who are into politics these days.
That may have something to do with the mellowing out of modern day dispensationalism, and perhaps its less stringent commitment to that old time dispensationalism. One other point here that may be of interest, looking beyond our own context here in America, just so that people don't think we're Americocentric here. We may want to also include in this discussion somebody like Karl Barth, as maybe surprising as that may sound. Barth, for all of my strong disagreements with him on a number of issues, including the very what I believe to be the architectonic principle of his very theology. One of the things that's interesting about Barth is that when he reacts against his liberal teachers in the early 20th century, before World War One, or going into World War One, as he sees his liberal teachers who have gone before him supporting the cause of this war, he begins to change his tone and his teaching and his preaching dramatically, such that he says things like, "We have to get away from talking about the state and government and start talking again about God." He just says very soon, and he has this this very strong string in his thinking, which I think dovetails somewhat with the spirituality of the church.
Yeah, he was reacting against what we call cultural or culture Christianity.
That's right. That's
which
right.
Clearly, what was the reigning understanding of the Christian faith in Germany and in Switzerland.
That's right. That's
going
right.
Into World War One.
When he writes the Barnum Declaration in 1936, is it? I'm not sure the exact year. He's reacting against a movement called the German Christians. And this movement was very tied up with, it was Christianity and nationalism as a conglomerate. They were held hand in hand together. To be a Christian was to be a German, and to be a German was to be a Christian. And there was this very close tie, mixing, blurring of church and state in such a way that made him very uncomfortable.
Jim, was that the Hitler's attempt to co-opt the church? Or was this a broader concern?
No, it's all tied in with it.
Okay, because Hitler, of course, actually had it. I was not aware of this until recently, that there was a German Reich bishop. Did you know that?
Yes, yes. Yep.
And, of course, Hitler was no Christian.
Right.
His whole goal was to restore the pagan earth and soil, the soil and the blood.
But he knew he had to get the German evangelicals, and by evangelicals we mean the Lutherans.
He had to get them on his side.
He had to get them on his side, that's right.
And the way to do it was to subvert the church. And that's what men like Karl Barth, Martin Niemöller, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer were responding to. As much as we might disagree with their theology in other areas, in that particular area they were right on the money.
That's right. That's right. That, and that's why I say, you know, Karl Barth, you know, my disagreements are there and they are serious disagreements, I believe. But, you know, in this area particularly, much can be, I think, learned from Karl Barth's experiences and his interaction with enduring that situation. And I think it speaks to our own times. We want to be very careful as evangelicals that we not confuse a patriotism with our with Christianity. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm a patriot. I love my country, but we want to be careful that we make a distinction there, that we not get hoodwinked by nationalism.
And really, the main, I think we're about at the end of our time, but let me just mention this, that the reason we don't do that is because the church and the state have different ends.
That's right.
One is the state is primarily focused on maintaining the peace, restraining evil, so it's more of a common grace function.
Yep.
And the church is primarily about working out God's purposes, mainly in the salvation of his elect. Mm-hmm. And those are not the same ends.
And the means to carry out that end are not the same either.
Exactly. And so to mix the two up or to identify them is going to cause some major problems.
It's interesting that in Scotland they had a notion, the Presbyterian Church in Scotland understood that Christ was the head of the universe, but he was also Lord of the Church. He was head of the universe because he was the divine Son of God. He was the Lord of the Church because he was its mediator.
Mm.
And the one he rules through providence, that would be the universe as a whole, including, government. And the other he rules directly through the Spirit and the Word.
Mm.
That's a helpful antidote to the confusion of the church and state. Now, the spirituality of the church doctrine is broader than church and state.
Right. Right.
Yes.
Because we want to say that the Lord has called the church into existence to minister specifically to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to proclaim the gospel, and to minister with the means of grace, the word, sacrament, and prayer. That's a very limited function, but that's what the Lord has called the church to do. All these other things might be interesting. They may be beneficial on a humanitarian level, but they are not what the church is called to do, and they become distractions from the business that we are called to do. Again, the question that I asked earlier, what is the church to do, or what can the church do that no other organization on earth can do? And the only answer to that question is administer the means of grace under
Amen.
God's superintending power and authority.
Hmm.
That's right. Amen.
Well, I think on that we'll wrap this up, but this has been a really great discussion. I don't think we've worked through all the details, but we really don't have time to do that, but we can hopefully get to these in a little bit later and maybe in future shows. Well,
yeah,
thanks guys.
Stuff,
this is very
guys.
Stimulating.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I'd like to thank you for listening. And I'd also again like to thank our panel members, Jim Cassidy, Jeff Waddington. We'll be back next week discussing another topic. And until then, why don't you visit castlechurch.org? You can read the show notes and download today's bibliography. A little bit smaller than the last couple episodes. I don't have 100 books to put in this time, so a little more manageable. But you can also find more information about our other programs. You can even subscribe to our podcast feeds in order to get this program and others downloaded to your computer or your music player. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send your questions or comments to christthecenter@castlechurch.org, or you can call 215-392-0946 to leave a voicemail. This is Camden Busey, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.